Now, don't run because of the outline I gave you. I normally don't preach from notes, but this is such an important message. I'm sure I've never preached on John 4 before. I've gone through the book of John two or three times teaching it and covered the woman at the well. But as I got to thinking about this and thinking, what do we need in our own thinking as our priority? It's becoming more apparent to me that we need to know the heart of the Father and we need to be about the Father's business. What I want to emphasize to you is we need to be available to accomplish the purpose of God in sharing His redemption with other people. They're ready to hear it, but they're not necessarily ready to hear it from certain people. We have to go in dependence of His Spirit, not with an attitude of haughtiness as if we have the answer, but humbly understanding what God has done for us and then being fully aware that other people have hurts even when we don't know what those hurts are. So what I did yesterday is I just went ahead and put all of this down in a printed outline. I was just going to give you that one chart that was in the middle, and I figured, nah, you can ignore them if you want to, but they're a reminder to me of what I've been thinking for quite some time. So as you go to John 4, it was apparent to the Pharisees that Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, made and baptized more disciples than John. And boy, that's what he's known by, John the Baptist. Although it says that his disciples actually did the baptism. He left Judea and departed then to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about noon, the sixth hour. And the Samaritan woman comes, and he said, "Give me a drink." And she's surprised, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me to drink?" And then you'll notice that some people assume the phrase, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," is something that John adds. I think it's just part of what she said. Just remind him that Jews didn't associate with Samaritans at all. And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, most of us here have probably heard perhaps 15 messages, maybe not that many, on the woman at the well. I want to call your attention to some things that we ought to be aware of. So as we look at this, as he's leaving down here at Jerusalem, he wants to go back to Galilee because his main ministry headquarters was Capernaum up there on the northern part of the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake of Galilee. But it says he must needs go through Samaria. Now, there were three routes, the yellow one down along the coastal area called the Shephelah, crossing the Jordan here and going up in Perea, crossing back over the Jordan, and then this one was the direct route, which would take between 2 and 3 days. Now, it doesn't tell us why he had to go through Samaria. I don't see any indication here that it was to save some time. Could have been. I think there's something more in play here when we see what the story involves. I think he had a divine appointment with a woman that needed redemption. So the only way he could reach her was to sit down and have a personal conversation with her. And, of course, he leaves here. And then he stops up here near Mount Gerizim at Sychar, which is right near Shechem. New Testament name is Nablus, if you see that. But the area of Samaria is basically the area that corresponds to the West Bank today. Because the Samaritans were in here, it divided this part of Judea from Samaria, created a lot of problems, and as a result, the Samaritans were looked upon with some suspicion, not Samaritans, the Galileans, because they had been tainted with Hellenism. So anyway, that's where they are there. Now, the Samaritan people, this is important because this is where we're going to be living today. The Samaritan people, when the Assyrians came in and took away the 10 tribes of the north, the one here in the south is actually from 115 years later. That's not one of them. But there were three instances in which they invaded the land and took the aristocrats, the leaders, and the others, and they left the poorest people in the land. And Sargon down here, when he took people out of the land, he, by his own record, said he took 12,800, I think it was. Anyway, that was a lot for that particular area. What they did is to break the national spirit and to minimize the likelihood that there would be a rebellion, they would take people from other conquered areas and import them in. We saw what happened at the Tower of Babel where they couldn't understand each other's language. They couldn't get together and accomplish anything productive. And that's what happened here. But one of the things they did is they moved primarily the women back. So we have men, poor men, who were in Samaria. Now, a lot of people I've heard say these were a mongrel race. To a certain extent, they were, because these foreign women married the Israeli men, Jewish people who were there, and therefore they were looked upon as very compromised racially. We know that they didn't evacuate everybody out because we've done recent DNA studies, and when they do what they call the patrilineal examination, they found that most of the people who are Samaritans are of the tribe of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Levi. And they didn't do a matrilineal study. They would have found probably that in the woman's side of the genes, they would have tested for Persia, Iraq, and some of those areas over there. But anyway, it's interesting. The Jews from down here looked at these people as racially impure. Now, here's probably what most of the problem revolves around. When they came back from Babylonian captivity, the Jews had the permission from the Persians to rebuild the temple. Sanballat and some of the others came up to them and said, let's help you build the temple. Nehemiah and the others said, no, you don't have a thing to do with this. So they didn't let him. So actually the son or grandson of Sanballat at some point had his son marry Manasseh, who was one of the co-priests at that time. And they went off with a huff. And on Mount Gerizim, they built another temple so that they would not be dependent on the Jewish temple. By the time Christ came on the scene, it had already been destroyed by John Hyrcanus. So all they were doing then, because of the rubble and stuff, is they would worship on the mountain. They would go to the mountain, and they were convinced that Mount Gerizim is the one that God had authorized. Could go into some detail there, but you're not interested, I'm sure. It's just enough to know that they had their own temple and their own priesthood that ran competition with Israel. So he comes to this point, and then notice there it says he was wearied from his journey. Now, there were times that Christ would be so weary that he would have to go aside and rest a while. Don't forget, although fully God, he is also fully man. He could get fatigued and worn out. And we find that on one occasion he was healing all day long, and his mother and his brothers did not believe in him yet, according to John chapter 7. They tried to get him out of the crowd because they said he's beside himself. This fellow is insane. So that's just the ministry focus that he had to meet other people's needs. Now, when he got to the well, there was the well. He could probably look down in it. 75 feet it is today because rubble's been put in it. Obviously, if you've ever been around an old well, you know you just don't reach your glass in there and dip it out. My grandmother had a well. We love to work that thing. What's ground temperature in a cave? 53 degrees, I think, is ambient temperature. Anyway, when you let a bucket down in a well and bring it back up, it's just a cold, refreshing drink of water. Remember what David did one time? He said, if I just could have a fresh glass of water from the well at Bethlehem. Three of his mighty men fought their way through the Philistines and got a drink for him. He was not about to drink it as a selfish act. So what those guys had paid a tremendous price to get, he poured it out before the Lord as a drink offering. Well, you know, that's to David's credit. But he's sitting there at the well. Now, the other disciples have gone into town to buy food, but he already knows what's going to take place. So on your notes there, I simply put, what is at play here is divine compassion. We need to be on the lookout for people who have spiritual needs and emotional needs. They're all over. In fact, most of us are in this category. Most of us have been hurt to some degree. Most of us have been disappointed with life. We never know. And some of the hardest people to talk to are people who are hurting so much that they put up a facade that says, don't even come near me. And you think that's a tough nut to crack. And then when their world starts falling apart and they come to you and they start asking you some questions, then you realize that God has been preparing them. He's been plowing the ground in their life so that when the good seed is planted, it will be able to grow and bring forth a harvest. Now, in your notes there, we have ethnic prejudice, religious apostasy, all of those things. And they were called or viewed as dogs, which happened to be an unclean animal. One of the worst insults that you could hurl against someone, they did this with Christ. Well, you have a demon and you're a Samaritan. And then Luke has the story of a good Samaritan who, in contrast to religious leaders, ignored the fellow who was hurting by the way. You're talking about getting the point across. To them, they would have heard, you ignored what you were supposed to do, and yet a Samaritan showed you up. A Samaritan extended compassion. And then Luke records 10 people were healed of leprosy. All of them were so glad they went their way. He had said, go to the priest to be declared clean and all that. But the one who stopped midway and said, I need to thank him for that. He came back and thanked Christ, and guess what? He was a Samaritan. Now, they believe the five books of Moses, and there were a lot of good things about them, but the point is they were outcast of society. Now, when you look at that division between the Jews and the Samaritans, keep in mind that within the Samaritan culture, as with a lot of the Old Testament-type cultures, women were viewed at a lower level than men. Their testimony wasn't fully accepted in court, a number of things there. But imagine, what about a woman of ill repute? She was even put at a lower level. So here's this woman who's been hurting for a while. Now, I put in the notes here that she's an immoral woman. At least I put that there. You know, honestly, I don't think that was true. In that culture, it's the men who arrange for marriages and all of that. I think this woman had been passed around and used by a number of men, taken advantage of. I don't think it was because of her immorality. I think it was just the fact that she came from fractured relationships, and she was so used to men using her, she was so demoralized, that she didn't seem to fit into that culture. Now, you've seen these old Westerns where the saloon girls are ignored by everybody because they're a threat to the good women's marriages. Well, look at this. Imagine how she was viewed by the other women. Now, I wouldn't put too much stock in this, but notice she comes at what time? Noon. Why'd she come at noon? That's right. Over there, by the way, Israel is the same latitude as Georgia. So at certain times of the year, it's just as hot and humid over there. And as a general rule, in the heat of the day, They didn't do a whole lot, so she probably thought the way I can avoid the other people is to go at the hottest time of the day. So she comes to that well at noon to get water. I don't blame her. I can understand why she felt that way. She was totally alienated from her culture. She was alienated from other women. Actually, she was even alienated from herself. She had probably such low self-esteem, she didn't think she would be worthwhile by anybody's measurement. Now, I don't think I'm reading too much into that. I think this is a case where this woman had no place else to turn, probably no friendships. And as we look at the story here, I think we have a picture of today. People today are alienated. I put in here a reminder that I've never seen our culture so fractured. Not since the early 60s. This is all intended. This was fomented because the whole idea in developing a totalitarian culture and socialism, I don't want to get political here, but I have to point out something. The idea here is the game that's played is identity politics. You have to be assigned to a group. Your group is competing with another group. You've got a special interest group in Congress and other places. But the idea here is that whether you're employed, whether it's management, you are alienated. You have to fend for yourself. You have to fight for what you get, and nobody else is your friend. I just finished reading a book by Veith, Modern Nazism. And he paints how all this works. The Nazis did this in that culture because they're based upon the idea that you foment agitation. And then from that agitation, which you're deconstructing the morals of society and everything else, now you can bring something out, normally a totalitarian government. It's the way this game has been played since the 1840s. And it goes back to a thing called dialectic. Don't worry about that. But when you look in society, let's face it, we're an alienated people. And we have people who just don't know where they fit in personally. People have hurt them. People have said things to them. They're demoralized. Now, who can meet that kind of need? You and I maybe can help them when they say, you know, this is done to me and that can be done. Yeah, we can try to help them. But the point is, ultimately, it's only God that can heal spiritual and emotional hurts. So here's a woman who is deeply hurting. And when Hebrews 10 says, of the Son, lo, I come to do your will, O God, guess what? He's going to demonstrate the compassion and love of the Father. It's not a surprise he goes out of his way to deal with a disenfranchised group and a disenfranchised woman. Because the fact of the matter is, salvation is not limited to just one ethnic group or people group. I am fully aware that Matthew chapter 10, when he sent the disciples out, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter into the city of the Samaritans. He is not saying withhold salvation from them. We don't have time to go into this, but you can prove from Acts 2 that the way God wanted to work is to get Israel in a right relationship with him. And if that happened, blessings would flow forth unto the whole world. So he said, focus on Israel. And then Israel will be able to be the blessing to the rest of the world. So as he starts talking to her, knowing who she is, he speaks at a level that she can relate to. He simply says, give me a drink of water, please. And she, of course, responds with surprise. So when she says, the Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Notice he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, what he's doing here is he's building upon a need that she had, whether she was aware of it or not. Water was right in front of them. So he's simply using that as a parable of what spiritual water can do. Gene Shealy was a fellow who used to come to her college. He was a tremendous witness, kind of a low-key fellow in many ways. But he would have little seminars on witnessing. He was a master at this. John Ford isn't here, but John's another one who has all these unusual circumstances where something is right in front of him, and he uses that as a launch pad to witness to people. Well, I don't remember them all. I wish I could. But for instance, if Gene was on a plane sitting beside somebody, and they would look out and say, oh, isn't that a beautiful scene out there, all those clouds and things? He said, well, it is, but you know, that probably doesn't even compare to what heaven's like. And then if there's interest and sensitivity on the part of the other people, that would lead into a conversation. That fellow led more people to the Lord on a plane than most of us would ever be able to do in a lifetime. What I'm simply saying is, sometimes we're intimidated by people because we don't know the four spiritual laws. We don't know the Coral Ridge approach to evangelism. Let's face it, people. We're accountable for planting some seeds of interest and conviction. The Lord will give us wisdom if that develops into a conversation where we need certain words and ideas to express to them. After a conversation is over, there will be times you'll be surprised and would have said, I never would have thought of that. I never could have planned for that in advance. But the Lord gives you what you need in that hour. And let me simply ask a question of which I would have to plead guilty. I suspect some of you do. How many of us can look back and say, I know there were some lost opportunities where I could have said something, but I just let it pass? Now, if you and I aren't about preaching and teaching God's word through our life, and then using that as a launch pad to share the truth of God with people, who will do it? Can you pass out enough Gideon Bibles? Because not many people necessarily stay in motels anyway. Is that going to do the job? Are you going to go door to door? People demand their privacy now. They won't let you in. Are you going to do it through the mail? Are you going to depend on people to catch the Sunday broadcast of whoever happens to be preaching that Sunday? They're not going to be tuning in necessarily. Every now and then someone will say, I was just surfing on the radio, and then I heard this fellow's voice, and I just paused long enough to get intrigued with what he was saying. But at the same time, it's you and me who have the opportunity to be God's word and witness in many areas of life. Co-worker, neighbor, relative. We're not perfect at it, but we need to faithfully trust God to give us his heart of concern and compassion, and that will give us probably the courage to kind of step into the waters and just plant some seed of God's truth. You don't have to be obnoxious with it, but if we're sensitive, I think God will give us just the exact thing to say that they may or may not respond to then, but they may respond to later when somebody else begins to water that seed and they hopefully will come to the point of salvation. Now, what he's doing here, he's laying a foundation to identify the deepest need that she has. Because when she says to him, but you don't have anything to draw with. She is still thinking in terms of physical water. The Jews had a term, living water, which referred to water that was moving, like a waterfall, some of those things. So they had a term for living water. But they would have thought that we're talking about moving water as opposed to water in a container or water in a pond. So she, as a Samaritan, is still thinking physical water. What kind of water is this? And besides, you don't have anything to draw with. And then he responds with verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He's trying to raise her focus to understand meeting the physical thirst is not the most important thing. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So now he is planted, and now he's going to continue in this short conversation to water. and to continue to build to the point where she says, I need that. Give me this water so that I don't have to come back here to the well. She's still not fully understanding. So then he says, call your husband. Now, you and I know the response. Well, I don't have a husband. Then he says, you have rightly spoken. You've had five already, and now you're living with someone who isn't your husband. Now, this tells her something. Maybe the others didn't, they didn't know. They maybe not didn't keep count of it. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now she is becoming more and more interested because something is revealed about him because he has supernatural insight. So now he is at the point where he's identifying a need that she had. Guilt. All of us have guilt, whether this woman was immoral or not. All of us have that need to have our sins forgiven. So it seems to me when he brought this to her attention that this is an area that probably had been gnawing her, especially the idea she's living with somebody who wasn't her husband. I thought about the other scenarios, the other five. Could they have died? There was an incident that the people tried to tangle Christ up with, in which they said there were seven brothers who had the same woman. Each one died after the other. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? He had to correct that. But she's living with a man who isn't her husband. So even if all five of her other husbands had died or whatever, the point is she is now living in immorality. He is not doing that just to condemn her of how low she is. He is simply saying to her, what we've been talking about has to do with spiritual cleansing that you need. So he does that to identify guilt, to identify the need. Incidentally, let me just pause here for just a minute. I've got a minute or two extra. Ray Comfort. Most of you either heard of him or Kirk Cameron, who is one of his compatriots in evangelism. Well, Ray Comfort had preached all over the world. He's from New Zealand, Australia. And he noticed whenever he went to someplace to preach that quite often people would respond to the gospel message. He'd go back the next year and want to do some follow-up, and these people had disappeared. And he thought, now, wait a minute. What's the story here? So his approach at that time was to emphasize the love and mercy of God. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You've heard that, fourth spiritual laws approach. So he thought, okay, these people must not really understand what they're being saved from. So when they made their initial decision, it wasn't with a deep sense of conviction. So he changed his approach. And I've seen him, you probably have seen him, in which he walks up to a person, starts engaging in a conversation, and says, have you ever stolen anything? Paperclip anything? Yeah. Have you ever, he goes down the line, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Well, yeah, you know. So he goes through that. And then his conclusion is, well, that means you're a rotten, filthy, pervert, adulterer. He just goes in and has all these things to get them to acknowledge that they have a need of redemption. And I thought, that's overselling the other way. Because if God is working in a person's life to bring about conviction, you don't have to rub their nose in it. You don't have to emphasize all of that. What you need to do is understand that when Christ was dealing with this woman, he didn't jump up and down and say, you rotten woman, you, what in the world are you doing? John chapter 8, when he deals with that woman taken in adultery, his purpose was to redeem her. He didn't say, it's okay for you to sin, but he did say to the men, any of you without sin, you cast the first stone. And they dropped their stones one by one and walked away. He simply looked at the woman, has anybody condemned you or were your accusers? Well, they're gone. And when he says, neither do I condemn you, he is not saying what you're doing is all right. Because he follows that by saying, go and sin no more. He didn't relax his standards. But his compassion knew that this was a battered woman who didn't need a bunch of abuse heaped on her. She probably was already aware of the circumstance she was in. So he brings her to this point so she realizes that she's got a physical need. You've said well. So you've spoken truly. Then she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now see how she's coming along. Now, well, first he was just a Jew who would normally talk to her. And now his supernatural wisdom has told her, well, you must be a prophet. And then she goes into, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where somebody ought to worship. And by the way, there's a lot of times you get deflection. This is probably something that gnawed on her. But if you've talked to people very long, you'll find they get off on some religious controversial topic just to get you distracted. Well, don't let them. Whether you're talking to a Mooney, Jehovah's Witness, or whatever, and they want to talk about the same prophecy and all that, you say, look, I'm not concerned about that, because whether you and I fit into the future depends upon what we think about Christ now. So if he's not Michael the archangel, he is who he claimed to be. And that's the crucial thing, isn't it? You can give people straight now on prophecy, but they can still be lost. So notice that in good gardening, you prune when you need to. So as in the short order, in a matter of half hour conversation, he's going through this. So now he's having to prune some things out of her life that are distracting and completely misleading, including where the right place to worship is. Well, to her, it was a big issue. And then the Lord set her straight and he said, the physical location is not important. What is important is if you worship God in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming because the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now notice, she comes a step higher. Sir, I perceive that you are, well, no, she doesn't say it this way. She says, yet we've been taught that the Messiah is going to come and he will tell us all things, which is part of the Jewish culture. So she knew prophecy. She knew about the temple. She knew about prophecy. You see, something in her life was already laying the groundwork. Something in her life was already being plowed on a personal level, on a mental level, emotional level. She was ready for this encounter. The disciples, when they come back, marveled that he was even talking to her. Some of the disciples of Christ, do we sometimes unconsciously write people off as unreachable? They're a hard case. We'll never reach them. And we won't know until we break the ice. So, I know Messiah is coming. And then Christ said, I who speak to you am he. So it brings her to that point where he discloses his identity. Then she is at the point where she has to make a decision. Now, from the whole rest of the story, I would gather that she came to the point in her faith seeking that she made a decision that he indeed was the Messiah. Now, that seems to be kind of the point of the story, doesn't it? But in a way, it's not necessarily, because Christ's point is always to have Christians and disciples reproducing. So the rest of the story here is, once she has something to share, she goes back and declares that. By the way, let me pause here for just a minute. She is witnessing to them, especially the men. I don't know, maybe the women have written her off. But notice verse 39. She had said to them, this is someone who told me everything he ever did. He has the supernatural wisdom, supernatural knowledge. So she asked it in question form, is not this the Messiah? Well, boy, they beat a fast path to find out for themselves. But there are two things here we need to notice. Verse 39, some of them believed because of her word. See, she had a real experience. It was probably evident in her enthusiasm, on her face. They were impressed with that. So they were willing to keep an open mind. But it says they believed because of her word. Well, then when the others started hearing what Christ said, verse 41, 42, says that they believed because of his word. Now, don't limit God. I know we have a problem with God speaking in visions and all that kind of thing, but God's the same today as he always has been. I've forgotten whether it was George Sada, who was Saddam Hussein's main general in charge of the Air Force. Brother Andrew records the same thing. But people in the Muslim world are really seeking. Some of these countries, the Bible is forbidden, so it has to be smuggled in. And you don't believe everything you hear, but there are a couple good instances in which in a village someone is seeking the one true God because Allah isn't doing it for them, and they know it. And they're seeking. And one of them has a vision, and sometimes a couple of them have a vision, in which God tells them to go to a certain place at a certain time. And one instance, men will be there to tell you about Esau, which is their name for Jesus. Others, they will have a book for you. So they go out and sit on the knoll of the hill where God had told them to sit. So here's a Jeep that comes along that has Bibles hidden away in it with some of these missionaries who are going to give away Bibles. And the Jeep stalls right at that point. And these fellows, they brought a friend with them, they come down off the hillside, walk up to these missionaries and say, "You have a book for us." Now, they don't know if it's a setup or not. So they rather cautiously ask some questions. And finally, they dig out a couple books for the individual and also the people in the village. And sometimes whole villages have come to the Lord. Why? Because God is concerned about salvation. And if a culture or a nation forbids the spreading of the gospel, God says, "I'll get around that." If you and I as believers are just sitting around, watching TV and doing all kinds of things without a care in the world about the needs and hurts of other people, well, let's face it, folks, we're not getting their job done either. Is God going to penalize other people just because we're dilatory? By the way, this isn't to lay a guilt trip on you folks. I'm just as guilty as you are. We live in a culture where comfort is the main defining thing of the Christian life. And yet, the heart of the Father will require that we make some sacrifices in time, in money, and just in our being open to speak to people when the opportunity presents itself. And if you and I are ready to speak, my guess is God will bring the opportunities. If we're not willing to speak, then either the opportunities won't be there or we won't notice that they're there. So the first thing is to be open and say to the Father, "I know what your heart is. I know the compassion that sent your Son into the world. I know the compassion that has you reach out." That was true of the apostles. That was true of the minister of Christ and all of that. And you and I are the ones who have, probably a good thing I didn't put that up there because you can't read it anyway. You and I are the ones in our earthen vessels. We have a treasure. It talks about that in terms of the gospel. It's veiled to those who don't believe. That's true. But it is opened up to people as we share it with a life that lives it at the same time. And as you and I look, Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So when we go talk to people, we're not drawing attention to ourselves or saying we're recruiting for our church. We're simply saying we're here as ambassadors of a God who loves you and paid the ultimate price to redeem you to himself. As we go into the future, I trust that these lessons in divine redemption will get us to think that may not be able to do much, but I can do something. But it starts with being available. Venturing into an area that's scary, but at the same time has great reward in your life and the life of those to whom you share the truth of the grace of God. Shall we stand? And as we pray, I hope that this will resonate with you, that this is really what the gospel is all about, and simply this, that you and I will make the commitment from this day forward that as God wants to use us, He will find in us the willingness, the courage, the wisdom, all the things that we need to be faithful in this important opportunity and ministry. Father, we thank you for your grace unto us. And we pray that we might learn the lessons all over again of a simple encounter that the Lord Jesus had with a woman who had probably the deepest need that we can imagine. Probably a few friends, just felt totally unworthy. And yet, a woman who was aware that the true God required and expected and deserved worship. And that true God had promised a coming Messiah. She perhaps did not know the extent to which he would be a spiritual redeemer. But as that's shared with her, she drank freely of the water of life. And as God's Spirit entered into her, it sprang up as a fountain, overflowing even to meet the needs of others who lived in her village. Might that be true of each one of us as we prayerfully follow your way in dependence upon your Spirit. In God's name we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.